Okay. Thank you. I wanted to, before we jump into our study of Romans this morning, I wanted to challenge you to a bold prayer. I'm going to do the same thing. And I'm going to ask you to pray right now that you would say, God, I know you're here. I know that everything and my adversary and my enemy is working against me, listening and understanding and actually saying wherever, whenever, whatever you want me to do, I'm ready and I'm open and I want to hear from you this morning. So just to yourselves, quietly do that, and I'll do the same, and then I'll pray and we'll get into our study. Father, I pray for your blessing over this time of teaching. As we open up your word, Lord God, I pray that we would, in one sense, tremble that you, our creator, will speak to us, Lord. And I pray that our hearts are open and that we surrender completely and entirely over to you. Father, I pray for those who are in this room and those who are watching online that have not surrendered to you. They're still trying to work things out and understand who you are, if you exist, and whether you can be trusted, whether you're a good God or not, Lord. And I pray that this morning that you would bless them in a way they never expected, and that you would reveal yourself in such a way that whatever's keeping them from turning their lives over to you would be taken out of the way. I pray salvation would come this morning. I ask that you'd speak through me. I have nothing to say, but you have everything to say, God. Please speak to each and every heart here and those who are tuned in, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are studying the book of Romans. That's what we've been doing. And we are hitting chapter 11 this morning. Chapters 9 through 11 are probably some of the hardest chapters in the Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. I would certainly say 9 and 11, 9 maybe being at the top, and I was so happy to get that out of the way because that was very, very challenging. 11, is, as you're going to see, is challenging in a different way. But what we're addressing this morning is we're really, and it comes in the letter that Paul's writing to normal people in Rome, to Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles being non-Jews, and he's really addressing the question that's been asked in chapter 9, that's asked again in chapter 11, and that is, can God be trusted? In light of, and Paul being Jewish and seeing his Jewish brothers and sisters, the majority of which have rejected Jesus. You go back in the history of God's people and they rejected God many times over, and they suffered the consequences for that as they were invaded or as they were exiled and as they suffered just tragedy after tragedy because of their rejection of God. And now Jesus comes and they reject Jesus, and Paul just has anguish and sadness and sorrow over that, and he asks the rhetorical question, has God rejected his people? Can he be trusted? He made a promise, and it seems that he's not cashing in on it. And so that's what we're going to ask this morning, and that is, can God be trusted? I think it's a really important question, not because we're Jewish. Some of you might be. But the question really is, if God's people, his chosen people, who he started to reveal himself initially to, if they still continue to reject Jesus, God's revelation of himself in flesh and blood, if they continue to reject him, well, then maybe has God kind of said, I'm done. And if God's done with them, then why would he not be done with us? And so we really have to understand this morning, is God trustworthy? And trust is critical to any relationship, right? And you know that's important. You know that's true when something happens in your relationship. A very significant relationship you have, and someone makes a promise. I mean, have you ever been on the other end of that promise where they just didn't come through? And how that hurt you and dinged you in a way in terms of, can I trust them? Or have you been on the other side where you made a promise and you didn't come through, and now they look at you and they just wonder, can I trust him? Can I trust her? And it creates this dissonance in this relationship, and it's hard. Well, we have to ask that not only of our earthly relationships, but I think Paul's asking that of our heavenly relationship with God. And I think it's a question we all really need to answer and feel confident about, because if you trust God, what wouldn't you do? What are you not doing right now? What am I not doing right now? What are you struggling with right now? Because you're just not sure if you can trust God for that. And so, Romans chapter 12, Paul gets into it. And we're going to talk about, we're going to examine, can God be trusted? So, to do that, let's get to our table of contents. You got an Old Testament and New Testament. Look at your New Testament table of contents. Romans is the sixth book down. And we're going to, that'll get you to chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to get to chapter number 11. We're going to examine the promises, or we're going to examine, can God be trusted? Now, understand that what we have to embrace here, and this is what Romans has shown us, certainly chapter 9 showed us this, and that is that God introduces in chapter 9 very explicitly the tension between his sovereignty and specifically his choosing people, maybe it's called technically election, and human free will. And what we had to realize, and I challenge us all to recognize, that both are in the scriptures without doing harm to the other. And that's just, that goes in that Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 file, that are things that we cannot understand about God. You see, we in our Western mindset, and with modernity kind of fully engaged in rationalism and proving things out, we in doing so have kind of lost, I think, to a degree, the mystery of God. And we cannot have a healthy relationship with God if we cannot respect and kind of live within the mystery that is there, that we will not understand everything. And my friends, we don't want to. I can't worship a God that I can fully understand, because that doesn't make him much different than me. And so we have to live within this tension. Remember, I said God is not going to be tamed. And so we have to live within the tension that God is sovereign over all matters. And what we need to do is we need to embrace that. We need to embrace the fact that God is in control of everything. And if God is a loving God, a good God, well, then embrace that and feel good about that. At the same time, our decisions are our decisions. We have a free will, and we make those decisions, and that does not impact God's sovereignty. And so we need to embrace our free will, and we need to be thankful for our freedom, but also recognize that we're responsible for our freedom. And so we have this challenging mystery of God that we need to embrace, and we roll now in to Romans chapter 11 as this mystery continues. Now, to really understand Romans chapter 11, we have to go back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 12. This is when God reveals himself to people, and in particularly in a covenantal way. He says, I'm going to choose some people, and the purpose for my choosing the people is so that I can reveal myself as the one true God, and as they live in a devoted life towards me, the world will catch on. And he chooses Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, this is what he tells Abraham. He says, go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. That promise God makes a covenant with, and he ratifies that covenant with Abraham in a very unusual way. He ratifies it in such a way that Abraham has his responsibility in the covenant and God has his, but God comes back around and he even says, I will make sure that Abraham is faithful to this, even when he's not. And so it's a very unique contract, if you will, or covenant that God enters into that is still in vogue today. It is still being fulfilled today. And so with that as the background, we have Romans chapter 11. and Paul wondering aloud, because he's wondering for his people, and that is, if this covenant was entered into and God made this promise back then, and here we see the revelation, the greatest revelation of God that ever has been and ever will be is in the person of Jesus, and they're rejecting him. Well, then the question, he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says right there, I ask then, has God rejected his people? He says, absolutely not. And then he goes on and he gives some reasons for why that is, and we're not going to look at those now. We're going to look at what he has to say beyond that. In verse 5, he says, in the same way then, there was also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. So he's saying, has God rejected us? Can God be trusted? He says, absolutely God can be trusted. No, he's not rejected us. And he gives some situations and examples in history of where he didn't reject. And he actually says there's a remnant, and that's throughout the whole Testament. There's always been, God has always preserved a remnant of his people. And this remnant are those who had the same faith that Abraham had when he started to offer Isaac up for a sacrifice. And God intercepted that. Abraham showed his faith in God. And so there's always been a remnant that God has preserved. But is that enough? Is a remnant enough? Can we not say, well, God, it seemed like that promise in Genesis chapter 12 was a whole lot more than just a remnant. And so now what we're going to have is Paul is unloading this question, can God be trusted? And he goes through and says, yes, he can be. And we're going to look at three reasons that Paul uses in this letter as to how God can be trusted. And the first, that you have to ask yourself, if you're really going to trust God, you have to ask yourself, is he able to keep the promise that he's made? Is he capable? Can he do it? Well, let's look for God's ability in his sovereignty, starting with verse 7 of chapter 11. Paul says, what then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of insensitivity, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their feasting become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent continually. And then skip down to verse 25. He picks back up this idea of hardening. Verse 25 says, so that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So I hope you hear in that God is able to keep his promise because of his sovereignty, meaning he is in control of all things. And so in other words, when God made this covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, and when the people of God that he made a covenant with that he was going to use to bring a blessing to all nations, when they rejected him, the plan that he had to bless all nations, and they reject him, they do not believe him, are God's hands tied? No, they're not. God's sovereign. God made a promise. God's going to see it through. And what he does is he hardens. And this is a judicial hardening. It's kind of like Romans chapter 1 hardening. It's where God turns people over to the things that they've chosen instead of God. He turns them over to their desires. He turns them over to the rejection of himself and says, okay, if you don't want me and you want that, you want them, you want this, I will release you over to that. That's exactly what he does. And so he hardens the Jewish people. He makes them insensitive to understanding what truth is. And what were, in verse 7, he says, Israel did not find what it was looking for. What was it looking for? It was looking for righteousness. It was looking for right standing with God, but it was using the wrong means. This is what Stephen talked about last week. They thought it was about their works. They thought it was about being a good person. I suspect there are people in here, there are people tuning in right now, and you're sitting with a false sense of security that you're just a pretty good person. And God looks at that and says, yeah, that's great. Love it. But that couldn't be further from the truth. That's what the nation of Israel was trying to do through the law. They were trying to be a good person to earn and merit God's favor. God liked that so much, he hardened their hearts so that they would not understand the truth. He turns them over. Now, notice it was a partial hardening. What does that mean? It was temporary. And we'll get to that in just a moment and the purpose that that served. So we see God's sovereignty in the hardening of Israel's heart. Now, what you also need to recognize, as we're going to pick it up in verse 17, Paul uses this interesting analogy to kind of communicate this next point. He uses the fact that there were olive trees all over the place in Israel, as you can imagine, and they would, some of the cultivated trees would start to get a little old. They would start to start, they weren't bearing as much fruit. And so what was a typical or traditional way to kind of reinvigorate a tree was they would cut a branch off a wild olive tree and they would graft it into the old tree. And the sap would reach down and the old tree, the cultivated tree, would begin to produce olives. And Paul's going to use this analogy explaining why God in his sovereignty hardened the hearts of Israel. Look at verse 17. He says, Now as some of the branches were broken off, that's a reference to Israel, and you, he's talking now to Gentiles who are non-Israelites, you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree. Skip down to verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off by unbelief, but you stand by faith. And then skip down to verse 28. Regarding the gospel, they, being the Israelites, are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs. Do you pick up on what God was doing? God took the hardening of Israel's heart for the purpose of opening up the door and the opportunity to become part of God's family to all who are non-Jews. That would be most, if not all of us in here and those tuned in. And so here, believe it or not, here's a kind of a backdoor way that Genesis chapter 12, God's original promise to Abraham to bless all nations, is happening. And how does it happen? It didn't happen the traditional way, the conventional way, which would have been God's people faithfully living out before God a holy and honorable life that would attract the nations. No. He took their rejection and their disbelief and it bounced off and opened up the door for you and for me. And that God focused on the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles, the non-Jews, into this promise of Genesis chapter 12, to be blessed and to be a blessing to all nations. I mean, that's kind of what our Guatemala trip team, that's why we invest in relationships internationally, is we want to bless nations. We want to go over, we want to help, we want to bring the truth and love of Christ to people. That's Genesis chapter 12 in action through Gentiles. And he says that we were grafted in, fulfilling that promise that God made to Abraham in a very unconventional way. Now, what I want you to notice is we're going to bounce back over, well, does this help Israel? Where's the promise to Israel coming back into play? Well, look at verse 11. He says, I ask then, have they, being the Jews, stumbled in order to fall? In other words, he's asking again, have they been rejected? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Skip down to verse 13. Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, in view of the fact that I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. In other words, I'm doing everything I can to bring the hope, the truth, the life, and love of Jesus to Gentiles. If I can somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. Do you see God's sovereignty, his plan, his being in control of all things? He hardens Israel's heart for the purpose of opening up to the Gentiles this incredible promise, life with God. And in getting that and having these Gentiles, you, me, people coming to faith in Christ, becoming God's people, he's doing it so that it makes the Israelites and the people of God originally jealous so they will want to come back. That's a pretty impressive thing going on there. Now, we might ask ourselves, whoa, time out. Isn't jealousy a sin? Is God using sin to get Israel back? Nah, we can't say that. We have to understand what jealousy is. And there actually is a good form of jealousy, if I can say that. As a matter of fact, God is very clear in the Old Testament. He says, I am a jealous God. And that is that when his people, you and me, when we're attracted and drawn and when other things flirt with us and draw our attention and our loyalty and affection, God says, I'm jealous of that. Now, his jealousy is a deserving jealousy because he's perfect. And he knows what is best for us is that we are drawn to him. And when he sees us leaving him for other things, he becomes jealous for his glory that he's due. Yes, no doubt about it, because he's perfect. But he also becomes concerned. It'd be no different if, let's just say, I wasn't really loving Nancy, and I was not paying her any attention. And what if some other dude started flirting with her? Am I wrong to get jealous of that? I mean, she's rightfully mine by covenant. And that would motivate me, hopefully, to say, wait a minute, what am I doing wrong? What am I not giving her? We need to recognize the bad jealousy is when you want something that's evil or wrong, or when you want something that you don't have that somebody else has. And coveting is very, very similar. But a good jealousy is when you want something that everybody can have, which is salvation, and you seek after it, and you're drawn to it because of what you see other people who have it and what their lives are like. He's trying through the Christians to make Jews jealous because in their desire, and you can relate to this, I can relate to this, in their desire to garner God's favor by their performance, to earn it, it's exhausting. You don't know where you are. It's tiring. It's unfulfilling. And here they are seeing that these Christians who have all the pressure taken off of them, there's no guilt and shame haunting them. Jesus absorbed the guilt and shame on the cross. They are free. They see a love that's natural. It's unconditional. It's not meritorious. It's just given because of what they've received. They're not afraid. They're not worrying. And God is using the outbreak of his spirit in the lives of Gentiles to draw back the Jews because he's sovereign and because he's made a promise. So, the first question, in answering the question, can God be trusted? Can we believe his promise? Yes, one, because he's able. His sovereignty tells us that he is able. And with his sovereignty, we must trust in the events in our lives, in the circumstances in our lives. We must trust his plan for us. I'm going to come back to this in just a moment and flesh it out a little bit. But here's what you've got to understand right now. The situation that you are in right now, however difficult it might be, understand it is God's sovereign plan for you. And God is a good God, and he has promised to bless you so that you can be a blessing. Trust all of your circumstances, everything that's happening outside of you, trust him because he is able to keep his promise. Secondly, we've got ability. Is there any obligation on God's part that might help us to really trust him? Well, he's made a covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Is there any obligation to that? Well, look at verse 12. He says, now if their stumbling, again the Jews, brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full number bring? Skip down to verse 15. For if their rejection, this is Israel, brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul is talking about a future for Israel. He says there is a future. This temporary hardening is going to be lifted. And my friends, this is fascinating. If you want to know when Jesus is coming back, please don't read a lot of the garbage that's written out there about it. No one's ever going to be able to pin it down. But what you can do is keep an eye on Israel. Keep an eye on Israel. Because what Paul is saying is there's going to be a day, there's going to be a revival. There is going to be a time in maybe our future, but in the future, where there is going to be a spiritual awakening in Israel, the likes of which we've never, ever seen. People are going to be turning to Christ in droves. And notice, it's going to bless the world. Paul's using an argument from the greater, or from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, how much more, when this happens, will that bring the world? Will that bring you and me an encouragement and whatever else that might involve? So God can keep his promise because he's obligated to through this covenant. And we're seeing exactly what Paul's talking about that is going to come in the future. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says this. If I can find it, he says this. He says, and even they, again, these are the Jews who rejected God, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in because God has the power to graft them in again. And then skip down to verse 25. So that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Again, this hardening is temporary. It's partial. It's partial in the sense that there are some in the remnant who are already followers of Jesus, but it's also partial and it's temporary. It will be lifted. And we, I hope and pray, can you imagine what that would be like to see Israel just in droves coming to faith in Christ? Now it says all Israel. We need to recognize there will be Israel as a nation will come in droves, but by all he does not mean without exception. Okay, he does not mean every single person as in universalism. That's not what he means at all. What he means is that Jew and Gentile alike. God is going to be calling people, Jew and Gentile alike. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul said as much. In Romans chapter 9, verse number 6, he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So Paul's already said that. But it's going to be so overwhelming. The majority will be coming that our minds are going to be blown. Look what he says in verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come. That's Jesus from Zion. This is his second coming. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant. There's that covenant again. That God is obligated with them when I take away their sins. So can God be trusted to keep his promise? Yes, why? Because he's able, he's sovereign, but he's also obligated. He is faithful to his covenant. And so in God's faithfulness, in his sovereignty, I said, trust everything that's going on outside of you. But because of God's faithfulness to the covenant, trust everything that's going on inside of you It's a spiritual battle. It's spiritual warfare. When you're afraid and trust him when you're worried and anxious and trust him when you are tempted to be bitter. Trust him when you're tempted to lust. Trust his faithfulness to bless you so that you can be a blessing to all nations. Lastly, and this one we see God is incentivized. Wants and deserves our glory. God's promise is going to be kept because God knows if I keep my promise, I get what I want and I get what I deserve, and that is glory. Let me ask you, how would you describe, or how would you define God's glory? Well, I mean, someone on the street said, hey, what's God's glory? How would you define that? When I think of God's glory, I think of something that is so overwhelming, it's hard to comprehend. When I think of his holiness and how separate he is and his moral purity and perfection, when I think of his grace and how many times he's extended it to me personally for the sin of my life, and I just wonder, how can somebody keep doing that? How do you think about God's glory? How do you experience God's glory? Let me give you a way. I was talking to this in my men's group. Try this the next time the sun happens to be out. Don't do this but one time. See how long you can stare into the sun. You won't be able to look very long into it. Why? Because the sun is amazing. The sun is overwhelming. It becomes so bright that we cannot look into it and we shut our eyes. My friends, that is what the glory of God is like. In his moral perfection, in his holiness, in his power, in his mercy, and in his grace. When we look at our sin, contrasted against his glory, we can't keep our eyes open. I can't keep my eyes open. And for that purpose, God desires and will keep his promise. Look at verse 20. He says, true enough, they were broken off by unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, meaning Israel, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity simultaneously. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. God in his glory is saying, I won't be played around with. You can't fool me. I'm God, and I'm perfect, and I'm holy. And if you choose to reject me like my people did, if you choose to forsake me for other things like my people did, I'll drop you like a bad habit. Because my glory and who I am deserves nothing less than your full devotion and attention. And so there's a warning here, but it's a warning of God's glory. He says, but be afraid. Now, afraid doesn't mean to cower. It means to be in awe and reverence and respect. And go, how would I ever want to do that? How could I ever find better? Where will I ever find life like I find it in Christ? Where will I ever find that? So this is a warning. And he's really talking about, he says, if you remain in his kindness, he's talking about this enduring, steadfast faith and belief. And that's what's genuine saving faith. It's faith that endures all the way to the very end of life. Remember Jesus' parable about the soils? And he was talking about salvation. He says when the gospel, when the good news of Jesus Christ goes out, some of it falls on hard ground, hard hearts. People who say, I choose not to receive that. I don't want it. I don't need it. It's actually insulting that I need a Savior. Then he says this other soil where it falls and it immediately springs up and it's excited and there's a lot of emotional energy and enthusiasm about what has happened and taken place. And he says, but then the sun comes out and it scorches and it withers and it dies. He's talking about an emotional reaction, not truly godly sorrow and a heart reaction. Then he says the third soil type is where the seed falls into ground that has thorns and thistles around it. And it says, as the seed tries to grow and as it tries to sprout and come up, it gets choked out by the thorns and the thistles. To which Jesus later says, those are the distractions of life. Those are the worldly things in life that a person begins to live for, and it withers and dies. Three for three in terms of the outcome of when someone hears the word of God. And then he says the fourth soil type, though, that's the one that lands in fertile soil and it produces a crop 100-fold. So we're not talking about something emotional. We're talking about something that endures, that lasts. God's glory, he talks about it and he says that in both God's kind, that is why Jesus died. Jesus' death satisfied this challenging place where we were spiritually. How does a just God handle sin at the same time love those that he has to handle the sin in? And so Jesus simultaneously, who was perfect, did not deserve to die. He satisfied the justice of God and paid for the sin of all humanity. But he rose again because he had not done anything wrong. And it was God's way of showing, I love you. This is my way of reaching out to you so that I satisfy my justice at the same time I satisfy my love. My friends, can you not find and see in God the glory he deserves? It's what he seeks after. That's why his promises can be kept. And because of this, Paul ends this chapter and he just breaks out. It's like when you think about, when you weigh all of this out, when you understand all of this, he comes to verse 33 and he just begins to worship. He says, in verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? Who was ever first given to him and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him all are all things. To him be the glory forever." You see, God's incentivized. And God will keep his promise because he's able. He's sovereign. God will keep his promise because he's obligated. He made a covenant that he says, "I will keep not only my side, but I'll keep Abraham's side." And God will keep his promise because he wants and deserves the glory that we give him as we see these amazing promises of God alive and active in our lives. And so with God's glory, we've got to build and guard the glory of God in our lives. We've got to keep the glory of God alive and active and be cognizant of it. Now, let me circle back around. I said I would finish. Let me give you some specifics about each one of these. Let's talk about first, how do we trust God with the events of life, right? And what does that mean? Well, first, you got to preach to yourself God's sovereignty. Like I said, right now, you're in situations and circumstances that you might not like. You might have lost your job. You might want a child. You might be in a relational blow-up and conflict you can't get your mind around. Your kid might have wandered way off. You wondered, how in the world? God, why am I here? You got to preach to yourself. You got to preach to yourself. And what you got to tell yourself is you got to say, God is sovereign and God is in control. And there is nothing happening to me right now that he is not allowing and governing and using for my glory. I was praying with someone yesterday who was excited about a job opportunity. And it seemed, it's like really close, and he really wants it, but he's just not sure. And a few things have happened where he started to kind of shake a little bit. And I had to say, wait a minute, time out, hold on. There is nothing that will stop God's will from happening if that's the job he wants for you. Stop worrying. And if it's not the job that he wants for you, understand that he has something better for you. Be patient. God is sovereign. So preach to yourself. Secondly, in trusting the events of your life to God, speak your own fears out loud. Turn Satan's and our adversary's modus operandi against him. What does he do? He speaks to us and says, "You're not enough. You're too weak. You'll never do it." Really what he's saying, it's not about you. New life in Christ is about Jesus' life in us. And so in a way, what Satan is saying is, God's not enough. So the next time you're afraid and you're not sure what you're going to do, just say out loud, "God, I don't think you're powerful enough. I don't think you love me enough to provide this." And just hear the lunacy of that and realize, did I just say that? That makes no sense against the word of God that I read and understand. So turn what Satan wants to do around on him. How do we trust in his promises internally for the spiritual battle that we face? Listen to what 1 Peter or 2 Peter verses 1 or chapter 1 verses 3 through 5 say. Listen to the power of God's promises, how important they are. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. So what are we to do? We're to take the promises of God, which we need to read God's word to understand what those promises are, and we're to read and reflect on them and internalize them. And let me challenge you, what's a good book to start? Start with 1 Peter. Let me just throw out 1 Peter. But read and reflect on 1 Peter. Pull in the promises that are in 1 Peter and then memorize them. Three verses. Think of three verses that you pull out of 1 Peter that are going to speak to you the promises of God that are going to help and encourage you, and memorize them. Keep them close at bay. And then lastly, How do we build and guard God's glory in our lives? My friends, confession every day. Confession. Confess your sins. Be specific. Let me go back to the sun again. When you confess your sins and you understand God in his glory, in his holiness, in his perfection, in his power, in his beauty, and you confess your sins to a God who loves you immensely and who you have again sinned against, and yet he says, I love you and I've forgiven you. Just like looking at something, be overwhelmed with that. Just close your eyes and then lead into worship in the same way that Paul leads into worship. And my challenge would be, I know some of you don't like to do this, but the band's going to come out, we're going to do this. Learn to worship. And in particular, songs. We're going to sing two songs now. May I challenge you? It doesn't matter how you sound. Be freed up and say, God's glory is such that I don't care what the person thinks of my voice next to me. If you were that good, you'd be up here. But you're not. But God wants so much for you to sing to him. And when you sing worship songs, you are singing songs. It's singing a prayer to him. So savor the words. God, these are my words to you. I mean, let yourself go. And do that privately. You know, you can ask Jamie the songs we sing, and you can download them, and you can just listen to them in your car. You can listen to them at night when no one else is awake. You can do whatever. But sing these words to him. He deserves our worship. But here's the kicker, and this is the amazing part. You will be better and stronger and healthier, and you will trust his promises more if you really worship him, okay? Father, please take our worship. Please take, Lord God, who we are. And as we seek to work out, Lord, in us, as you work out in us our salvation, as we work it out in combination and relationship with you, Father, I pray that you'd be blessed, honored, and glorified in Christ's name. Amen.